Just keep on going through the Psalms. Psalm 60. To the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Salah, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and the measure out of the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Eden I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring to me the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is who shall tread down our enemies. This passage starts with a long and interesting title. This title is actually part of the scripture. To the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. And there we see this is a teaching psalm. It's not just to be sung, but it's to learn from. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Well, this is interesting because this is a teaching psalm, and its setting is tells us really where it's coming from. We see its setting is described in the title, and we know from it, from the title, that this is from the time David is already established as king. So he's no longer being chased by Saul. And Joab is his general, and so he has the army organized, at least to some degree. And at this point, you would expect that things would get a lot better. That now that David is king, he was the king God had chosen. Saul was the king that the people had chosen, but he really wasn't God's choice. You'd expect better times with a better king, and yet it was still hard. There were still difficulties, and there were still problems. And here we see from this psalm that, point number two, the hard times are in God's control. Part of this psalm is related to the title for teaching. And we are to learn that not just the good times, but the hard times, the difficult times, are in God's control. In this psalm we see a poetic view of Israel's history. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased, meaning God was displeased with Israel. Oh, restore us again. And you could say this description could describe Israel back as far as the sinfulness. Remember Eli's sons? Oh, those boys were priests, but they were wicked. They were sleeping with the women. They were taking all the meat offered for offerings to themselves and cooking it and eating it even before they offered it to God. And their wickedness led to the Philistines taking the Ark from Israel, and Israel was in a mess. After that happened, Saul became king because Israel demanded that they have a king like the other nations. And Saul, even though in some ways he improved things by getting victories at times over the Philistines, most of his and his best victory was when David was starting to fight. And Saul's persecution of David, after Saul had already disobeyed God, including the murders of the priests and their families and their towns, was a dark time for Israel as well. And so you see, from Eli to Saul, you have these horrible times. And now David is king, and you'd expect everything to be blessing and happy and wonderful, but there are still difficulties. David rehearses the fact in song that Israel was cast off, broken down, and the language here is very strong when it says these things. Albert Barnes talks about it like this. He says, "O God, thou hast cast us off." That's the quote from verse 1. He says the word here used, meaning cast off, means properly to be foul, rancid, offensive, and then to treat anything as if it were foul or rancid, to repel or to spurn or to cast it away, like you find something that's been rotting for months and you didn't realize it was there, and you pick it up and you realize, oh, I got this on my hands, and you want to wash your hands immediately, and you immediately throw it in the garbage, and when you throw it in the garbage, it's still stinking up everywhere because it's so bad. That's the kind of thing he's saying they were, because they were so immoral and they were foul and they were rancid in God's eyes, and he had to cast them off. He had to get rid of them. It's strong language, meaning that God seemed to treat them as if they were loathsome or offensive to him. And so they're cast off and they're put that way. And then he says, "You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking." Here, David has become king. The earth was shaking. Things were all wrong as far as Israel was concerned. And he's saying, "Lord, get things right. We need to get things right again." Shaking sometimes in Scripture happens in answer to prayer. In Acts 4:31, it happens when they pray for, you know, they pray and it's the whole building that they were in was shaken. But here in verse 2, it seems to be pre-prayer that things are shaking. He says, "Heal the breaches," Herman Venema says, "heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. They pray that they may be done with the utmost speed, because there was danger in delay. For the kingdom of God was already pressed down with the heavy calamity and on the brink of ruin," which is signified by the Hebrew word, whose origin is very strong and tremulous inclination to one side, properly the application of a lever, which is applied to those who are leaning so far to one side that they are just at the point of jailing, is what he says figuratively, expresses a most perilous condition in which one is on the edge of destruction. Sometimes, you know, in a movie I've seen a car, it's on the edge of a cliff, and it's tipping like it's going to fall over. And if a bird lands on the hood, it'll go down. And the people inside are very nervous. They're trying to get back to the back to get the weight back there so they could get it there. And that's what he says was the condition of their country, the condition of the nation. And he's king now, and things should be getting better, but they're on this very dangerous place. He says, "You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion." And here, he's not talking about literal wine. That would have been much better. He's talking about wine of confusion, meaning they're drinking it, and they're like drunk people, even if they didn't drink wine. They're just confused, and they don't realize, you know, how do we handle what's going on? Don't we have a good king now that God wants us to have, and why are we still having battles? Why aren't things instantly made immediately better? We could even say the same thing, and some have said it, about Christianity. Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now, because he did that and we're forgiven, shouldn't life be everywhere just a bed of roses and all perfect? What if we become Christians and it's still not perfect? God continues to allow troubles because we're continually supposed to walk in faith. And he tests our faith with them. The more current events needed David's battle and defeat, Mesopotamia and Syria of Zophar, he mentions, and Joab killing 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. These involved battles on the part of enemies that should not have been enemies. If you look at 1 Chronicles 19, I'm not going to go through it, but David had been friends with the father of a certain king who is a new king. And he sent men to that king to honor the king, the new king. And when he did that, this king thought David was being sneaky, trying to get some advantage by spying on the land. And so he treated David's servants very shamefully. And he got himself into a position where he had no choice but going to war with David. And because his nation was so much smaller than Israel, he called other nations into war with David. And David wound up in a war because he did an act of kindness. And Job had to kill all these people that nobody was an enemy with. It was a horrible thing that happened. And so here is the dark thing that this psalm is talking about. There were dark things before with Eli's son and Saul chasing David. And now David is king. And it's not immediately, oh, everything is wonderful. But because people misunderstand him, it's still hard. It's still difficult. Yet despite the hard times, God's people win in the end. They are given, according to this Psalm 1, a banner. Verse 4 says, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Now, we don't know exactly what that banner was. It could have been the fact that David was a king. At least they had a king there that honored God, and that was important. We know even now, we're not in heaven yet. We're Christians. And as believers, we know what we're fighting for. We're fighting for, you know, to get to heaven, to bring the faith to other people. We're fighting a spiritual battle, not necessarily a physical battle. Like it says in Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And we have, if anything, is our banner. We have Christ's cross as our banner, because we see what he did for us. And he, as the captain of our salvation, he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the finisher of our faith. And so we have him rather than, and the Lord himself as our banner, as Moses said, to lead the way. Secondly, we have a promise, even in the worst times, of deliverance and salvation. Verse 5, he says, "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me." And so here we see in this psalm again, that your beloved is David. He's praying that he would be delivered, and save with your right hand and hear me. And this was a promise made to David in the next verse. "God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice." Meaning God had told him, You know, David was going to be a king, and David was going to have a king on the throne forever. Now, we know now that king is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the son of David. He reigns forever. And David looked forward to that. He saw that as a promise of his continuance. Joseph Carroll says about verse 6, he says, God has spoken in his holiness. That is, he has given his word from heaven, the habitation of his holiness and glory. Or he has spoken it. Certainly, there is nothing but holiness in his word. And that is the strength of words. Meaning, his promise is backed by the guarantee of his holiness. We know God does not lie. He does not make promises he's not going to keep. His holiness tells us that it cannot be otherwise. And David, having received this word, stands assured that Shechem and Succoth, Gilead and Manasseh, Ephraim and Judah would willingly submit to him and yield obedience, so also that Moab and Edom and Philistia, who were his professed enemies, should be subdued to him. Meaning, David, being a new king, maybe all of Israel hasn't rallied around him so much. And this calamity that happened with a near friend at the near beginning of his kingdom, you know, it may turn some people against him, but he's got a promise from God that not only would Israel rally around him, but also his enemies would be subdued by him. And so, and I'm going to read further on with what Carl says. He expected to conquer and triumph over them and put them to the basest offices as his vassals, because God had decreed and spoken it in his holiness. God has spoken the word, saith he, therefore it shall be done. Yea, it shall be done. And therefore David cried, all is mine, Gilead is thine, Manasseh is mine, Moab and Edom are mine, as soon as God had spoken the word. And so God said something, and he was trusting in what God said, not in the way things looked. The things looked bad for David, but now he's king. He's already been made king, even though Saul wanted to kill him. And even though things didn't start well for his kingdom, he believed he would divide the spoils of war. And that's the next part, verse 7. He says, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. That's from verse 6 and verse 7. 7a, he had strategies for the various places. Ephraim also is my helmet for my head. Maybe Ephraim would be a protection to him. The people of Ephraim would follow him. Judah is my lawgiver. Judah was a very powerful tribe in Israel. They could be part of his government. And then his enemies, he gives these horrible uses. He says, Moab is my washpot, meaning to wash his feet in. And he says, relaxing, over Edom I will cast my shoe. That means you could picture David sitting down and relaxing. And Moab is his washpot where he's washing his feet, and then he kicks his shoes over the other nation. And this is just saying he's trusting God's going to give him this victory. And then he says, Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. And here, what is Philistia? Remember Philistia? The Philistines? That's where Goliath was from, wasn't it? And would they shout in triumph because of David? No, they wouldn't. He's being sarcastic. They were the ones that he defeated the most. And, you know, he defeated their champion, and they used to, you know, Goliath shouted in triumph, who's going to challenge me? And he's saying, now, Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. You're going to do that, right? And he knew they wouldn't. And why wouldn't they? Well, it really wasn't because of David, but it was David's God who, you know, David wasn't skillful or powerful enough really to beat Goliath, but it was God who gave him the victory. And he's saying, you know, I have God on my side. Are you going to shout in triumph against me when I have this God who's defeated your champion? And so the victories, the who of these victories is what he mentions next in verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? He's recurring, remembering history. You know, when they were cast off, when they were defeated by the Philistines, he's saying, God, you did that. Why did he cast them off? Well, it was because they weren't faithful. Because Eli's sons were just horrible men. Because Saul was not obedient. And so they were cast off. And even David, now that he's a good king, he still sees he's in the same position. He needs to be holy. He needs to be right. He needs to pray. He needs to be forgiven. The whole country, Israel, needed really to come back to God. And he's saying, who's going to give us the victory? It's the same God who, in his sovereignty, cast us off. He's the same God who can help us. And so he says, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. If God doesn't fight for us, we're dead anyway, is what he's saying. And so he's saying, you're the one who cast us off, but you're the one who can give us victory. And then in verse 12, he says, through God we will do valiantly, for he it is who shall tread down our enemies. Not the help of man, not even the best man. You know, when we look at the Antichrist and the beast in Revelation, 666 is the number of it. And 6 is the date that man was created on. And I believe 666 means man, man, man. It's all the emphasis on man. He's going to save us. This person is going to help us. This person is going to save us. But verse 11 in Psalm 60 says, vain is the help of man. John Trapp says, as they lately experimented in Saul, a king of their own choosing, but not able to save them from the proud Philistines. He wasn't. It took David to save them. And David wasn't trusting in himself. He was trusting in God. And it's through God that we will do valiantly. Through God we shall do. In war, these two must be joined. This is another quote from Adam Clark. In war, these two must be joined. And indeed, in all actions, he and we, God and man, we shall do valiantly. For God helps not remiss or cowardly or negligent men. You know, when we have faith, when we trust, when we follow him, he does valiantly through us. And yet that being done, the work is his. He shall tread down, meaning he's the one that will gain us the victory. The blow and the overthrow are not attributed to us, but to him, Adam Clark. He is the same God who cast us off. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? And one last thing I meant to say, and it's very appropriate when we have just three of us here. This can be applied to our church. God, who allowed us to get small and low in number, can also multiply us. God can do that. We don't have the strength to do it ourselves. But he can. The same God who cast us off, who made us small, can help us to grow again and can make us big. And so this passage applies to us. How else can we get big? The help of man is useless. Prayer means we're going to God. So it's there's no other way. It's only through God. If we pray, If we stay faithful to him, he can bless us. Even though he's allowed us for some reason to get small, he's the one that can help us to grow. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and kindness. We thank you that you are a good God no matter what happens. And we can trust in you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.